Thank you, Mr. Luke. You never know. Say good morning to those on the web from in the Laurel congregation and those who are visiting with us today. Glad to have you with us. Sabahath Idi, Helihua, Tuside. Joachim Bremen, Hing Bog Hong Sul Jai. Bonjour, Breton, Bern Pankutz. Guten Morgen, Bruder. Freiliches Flingsten. Sawadi Tung Chow, Tinong Suksan, Wan Pentecost. Buenos dias, hermanos. Feliz Pentecostes. Well, good morning, brethren. Happy Pentecost. There are many things, brethren, that took place on this day in 31 AD, the day that we are celebrating today that we call Pentecost or the Feast of Pentecost. What I have just given you, brethren, is one aspect. Or one example of speaking in tongues. Did you hear your own language? You know, some of us may have heard too. Spoken French, spoken German, and I spoken English, spoken Spanish. What I said in seven different languages, brethren, including English, was, "Good morning, brethren. Happy Pentecost." That event is recorded in the Bible, brethren, in Acts 2. So let's take a look at Acts 2. And Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon them, on each of them." And in verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And in verse 5, we see, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." And verse 2, Luke describes a mighty rushing wind, doesn't he? Commentaries say it was like the roar of a mighty windstorm, like the sound of a tornado or a freight train. We've heard that many, many times when we hear a tornado hits. People say, interviewed afterwards, it sounded like a freight train. It was a very loud noise, like the roar of a deep thunderous rumble. Like that of a hurricane. I think most of us in this room have been through a hurricane, and we know what that sound sounds like. Then they began to speak in understandable or intelligible languages. One commentary says that because of all the people that were there that was mentioned in verses 9 through 11, the possibility existed that there were at least 18 different languages or dialects that were spoken on that day. Now, I just gave you one in Arabic, but there were probably 18 different versions of the Arabic languages. It says in verse 6, "Everyone heard them speak in his own language." Now, some of the languages were very similar, as we just saw or heard. But some were just completely opposite, different. Just like Hebrew and Greek, they're totally opposite. If you look at a Greek word and a Hebrew word, they're totally different. They spoken differently. And as we see in verse 12, everyone was completely astounded. They were confused. Were you confused when I first started speaking? Like, what is he saying? What is he doing? They were astounded. They ask one another, what does all this mean? What's going on? What is he saying? Or what are they saying? And yet we see in verse 13, there were scoffers there as well, wasn't there? They began to mock, to ridicule the speaker, saying, these people are drunk. Our booklet on God's holy days, it states this. It says, Jesus' crucifixion on Passover was a pivotal event in history. A pivotal event. Now, a pivotal event is one in which the is of crucial importance to the understanding or the development of and to the success of the plan of God. It is the starting point. We've heard this before. It's a starting point, and it's a pivotal point of all the other holy days. All of them hinge on that one holy day or one event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Without the Passover, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there would be no hope for mankind. There would be no plan. And just over 7 weeks later, the booklet says, another watershed event. You heard that word watershed before? Mr. Franks uses it quite a bit. So what is a watershed event? It says a watershed event occurred at the Feast of Pentecost. A watershed event is an event that changes the course of history. It changes the course of history like the invention of the steam engine did, or the invention of the printing press, or the birth of Jesus Christ. Those were watershed events. They changed the course of history as we know it. And on this day of Pentecost, after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter, he refuted the mockers. He stood up with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and he said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, he said. Heed my words. Pay attention to or take notice of what I am about to tell you. Well, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he began to preach a very powerful sermon, so powerful that it would rock the world as we know it and literally change the course of history because it would launch the church of God. Now, Peter began telling them about Jesus Christ, who he was, and about the prophecies concerning his coming, about the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that he did, that God did through Jesus Christ, and how the Spirit of God was being poured out that day on the church of God, on that very day, and that salvation through Christ's death was now upon the church, and that Christ was resurrected. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He told them how the promise of the Father also extends to the children of those that he calls. And in verse 36, Peter tells them that Christ was that prophesied Messiah, the anointed one. And Peter lays the blame of Christ's crucifixion directly on these men when he says, whom you crucified. Three powerful words. Whom you crucified. And verse 37 says, the word of God entered them and they were cut to the heart deeply. They believed what Peter said, what the words that he spoke, and they were filled with remorse. And they felt deep emotional pain after they realized what they had done. They had killed the Messiah, the anointed one. So receiving God's Spirit, brethren, is and launching the church of God are two more aspects of this day, the day of Pentecost. And the Jews refer to it as Shavuot, Shavuot, which means weeks, weeks. And it was originally a harvest festival. It was called the Feast of Weeks or the Festival of Weeks. A Jewish tradition says that it was also the day when the ancient Israelites received the Torah, or the law, the Ten Commandments as we know them today, after coming out of slavery in Egypt on Mount Sinai. Now Leviticus 23:15 says, to count from the day after the Sabbath, after the wave sheaf, 7 weeks, which would be the first Sunday after the wave sheaf Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, to count 7 weeks. Now, rabbinic tradition also refers to it as the Feast of 50 Days, the Feast of 50 Days. The English word Pentecost is a transliteration of the Greek word Pentecoste, which means 50 or 50th. Penta is 5, not 50. It doesn't mean count 50. It's 50th or 50. It comes from the ancient Greek or ancient Christian expression Pentecoste Hemera, which means 50th day. 50th day. You count 50 days from the Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread, including the Sunday after that Sabbath of the week of the wave sheaf offering. So God gave us two ways to count, to calculate the Feast of Pentecost. There would be no mistake. But as we know in the earlier part, the early history of the church, we did make a mistake on that. We can count 50 days or 7 weeks. Another aspect of this day, the day of Pentecost, brethren, is the term first fruits. First fruits. We usually associate Pentecost with the smaller harvest of first fruits, and we know there is a much larger harvest that is coming, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's take a look at Numbers 28. Numbers 28. Numbers 28, verse 26. It says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, today, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Now this is talking about when the first fruits of the harvest were brought unto the Lord, which was the day, on the day of Pentecost. Again, 50 days from the sheaf of the wave offering being brought together or during the days of unleavened bread. Now, this would be a new grain or the new grain of the wheat harvest for Pentecost, because the wheat would be coming in at this time. So the term first fruits is also associated with the day of Pentecost. And that's what I'd like to talk to you today, brethren, or discuss with you today. This is the subject of first fruits. And if you like a title for this message, it has nothing to do with first fruits. The title is, He Who Has Ears, Let Him Hear. He who has ears, let him hear. We'll see soon, a little bit later, brethren, how I'm going to tie that title into first fruits. But when we look at the feast, or the first feast of first fruits, it was not on the day of Pentecost at all. God told the children of Israel, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, to make a special offering of the first fruits when they came into the promised land, the land of Canaan. It was a land of plenty. He wanted this special offering performed. This particular offering or ceremony was associated with Pentecost, and it was associated with first fruits, but it was also associated with God's promises to the Israelites to bring them up from Egypt to a good and large land flowing with milk and honey. An interesting thing to note, those who were 40 years and younger had wandered in the wilderness eating manna 3 times per day. Imagine the experience of the fruits and vegetables that they would have been able to experience in the Promised Land. You remember the story with the grapes of Joshua and Caleb. It took two men to carry them out on the pole, one cluster of grapes. Now, this particular offering, called the Feast of First Fruits, actually took place during the days of unleavened bread. So let's take a look at that in Leviticus 23, verse 9, beginning in verse 9. Leviticus 23. Now, before verse 9 in my Bible, I have a heading that says, the Feast of First Fruits. And in verse 15, before verse 15, I have the Feast of Weeks in my Bible. So let's begin in verse 9 of Leviticus 23. Verse 9 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the Sabbath day during the days of unleavened bread. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be, and this is the barley harvest, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of the flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, or a quarter of a gallon. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout the generations in all your dwellings. So God was telling them on the day after the weekly Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread, it was a special ceremony to be performed, or an offering that was given. Now, this was a time when the spring harvest could begin, but they could eat neither bread or parched grain or roasted grain or fresh grain until after this special ceremony was performed. It had to be performed by the priest. It was a sheaf. It was a bundle. I'd like to show you a slide of what that may have looked like, what the priest had in his hand. You see, he's holding a sheaf or a bundle of barley that he offered to God. A sheaf or a bundle of grain was cut and given to the priest. And when I was in Thailand, I had the opportunity to go out and cut some rice. And what you would do, when you would gather up the rice, because it would grow in stalks, and you'd use a sickle and cut it. And you'd wrap that bundle and lay it down. That's what they did. And they presented that to the priest. The priest would offer it before God, like I said, as an offering. Just hold it up to God. There was also a special offering of an unblemished male lamb, a year old, and a grain offering of fine flour and oil. Now, this would have been the barley harvest, as we mentioned, and the first of the grain of barley. The wheat would come later in the day of Pentecost. A mixture of flour and oil with fire produces what? It produces unleavened bread. And also a drink offering, which I said was about a quarter gallon of wine. Now we can see the symbols here, brethren, of these offering: a male lamb, the unleavened bread, and the wine. All symbols of the New Testament Passover, which we take with unleavened bread and wine, the male lamb representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this foreshadowed what Jesus was going to fulfill in the New Testament. And in fact, the sheaf was waved, represented Jesus Christ himself. It was a type of Jesus Christ. Remember in John 20 when Mary went to the tomb and found it empty? She saw Jesus and thought that he was the gardener. And after revealing himself to her, he told her not to touch him because he had not yet ascended to his Father as the wave sheaf offering. It hadn't been performed yet. He hadn't been accepted by God the Father yet as the first of the first fruits. Now, just as the first fruits offered with the wave sheaf anticipated a much larger harvest to come, the resurrection of Christ as the first of the first fruits anticipates a much larger harvest to come of first fruits. The rest of those in the church, or those who will be called before the harvest can begin. He had to be the first of the first fruits. 50 days later, there was another offering, and it was to be raised before God as well. We pick that up in Leviticus 23 and verse 15 this time. Leviticus 23, verse 15 says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." 16 says, "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." These were baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with the grain offering and their drink offerings as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord, to the Eternal. And you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering." And in verse 20, "The priest shall wave them before the bread, wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations." Just as they did in the first of the first fruits during the days of unleavened bread, they did these same things. They offered these offerings to God. But now we're dealing with a different type of grain offering, aren't we? These are 2 wave offerings or wave loaf offerings, but they are baked with leaven. The other one was unleavened bread. The grain offering that was given during the days of unleavened bread was unleavened. So these 2 loaves are leavened bread that are offered to God. They're the first fruits to the Lord. So we see that there were 2 grain offerings given. One given during the days of unleavened bread. And we began to count to 50, represented by Jesus Christ. He was unleavened, or he was without sin. But now on the day of Pentecost here, we see that we have another grain offering, but this offering is made with leaven. Now we know that during the days of unleavened bread, the symbolism of leavening is that it represents sin. But this offering before God represents a group of people who are leavened, who still sin. The 2 wave loaf offerings, representative of you and me, brethren, and the rest of the people who are called. That's what that offering represents. And Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits, and we are a type of first fruit. So what is the meaning of a type of first fruit? By definition, it is a figure or a representation of or a symbol of something to come. Something that foreshadows a future event. Now, hopefully, we are building the characteristics now to qualify us to become first fruits in the kingdom of God, whose job it will be as workers to prepare for the great fall harvest to come. As an example, the wave sheaf in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus Christ that foreshadowed the real Jesus of the New Testament. We are potential first fruits in the kingdom of God, a type of first fruit. And at this point in time, Jesus Christ is the first and only first fruit. He's the true first fruit. James tells us much the same thing in James 1. Let's take a look at James 1 in verse 18. James 1 and verse 18. James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. The word James uses here, well, the phrase, he brought us forth, it literally means to give birth to. And one translation has it written this way. He said, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all that he created. A true Christian becomes a different person from what he was before, after he has been given God's Spirit. It is as if he was formed all over again, is what it means. An expositor says that the term first fruits here refers to the first portion of the harvest grain to God, which is a foretaste, it says, a foretaste of that which was to come. We are a kind or type of first fruit anticipating becoming first fruits in the kingdom of God. Paul talked about the order of first fruits, didn't he? In the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Take a look at that, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In verse 23, but each of us in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. At his coming. Now the word translated first fruits in verse 20 and 23 can be translated, and it is in the singular, as first fruit. First fruit. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits, referring to Jesus Christ. The order that Paul is talking about here is the order of first fruits of those who have died in the faith and those who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and have qualified to become a first fruit in the resurrection. Christ the first of the first fruits, then the rest of the first fruits. We all know that. Christ alluded himself to the first fruits on several occasions. And one of those times is found in the book of Matthew, Matthew 13. And this is where we find the well-known parable, the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is sometimes called the parable of the soils. It could also be referred to as the parable of the hearts. We'll see that a little later in this sermon, why I say that. If you recall, Dr. Avent used this parable in his sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. And he asked us the question, brethren, what is your path? What is your path? And then he used a chart describing four paths of growth with the influences of good and evil. So I suppose we could also call this parable the parable of the four paths. Now, while listening to Dr. Avent and looking at that chart, I had one of those aha moments. It struck me that Christ was talking about first fruits or potential first fruits. So we could also refer to this parable as the parable of the first fruits. I'd like to look at this parable, brethren, from a Middle Eastern perspective, if we could, as if we were among those in the multitudes, to get a better understanding. We're in that crowd listening to Christ to get a better understanding of what was said. It is important to realize that there were only three basic elements to this parable. There is a sower, there is seed, and there is soil. The most commentaries say that the sower represents Jesus Christ. The seed is the Word of God, the gospel message. And the soil is symbolic of the world, or mankind as we know it. So let's begin in Matthew 13, verse 1. It says, on that same day, or the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came. And the birds came and devoured them. And verse 5 says, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, but because they didn't have depth of earth, but when the sun came up, they were scorched because they had no root. And they withered away. And verse 7 says, and some fell on among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up, and they choked them. And in verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then he says something interesting here. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The same day there mentioned in verse 1 could be referring to the day that Jesus Christ's mother and brothers came, they wanted to see him in the previous chapter. It says, then he went out by the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee. And Mark's account says, he got into a boat and he sat down, and it was in the middle of the sea, or in the sea. And he began to preach to them on shore. The Sea of Galilee was surrounded by fields, as it is today. Matter of fact, the crowds may have even been able to see a sower in the distance, sowing seed. Jesus was speaking to the multitudes in a common language. Common language which they understood because it was part of their daily routine. And most of the people in that group, they may have been farmers themselves, been at one time sowing seed because they were an agrarian society. Agrarian society is where cultivating the land was the primary source of wealth. So many of the people, like I said before, in those crowds, in the multitudes, were probably farmers themselves. They understood the physical aspect of this parable 100%. They could relate to it. But they didn't understand the spiritual meaning. Take a look at the second slide here. And I don't want Dr. Avent to get too excited because this is the only one I have after this. says a sower carried a leather bag or a cloth pouch. It was full of seed. And it's interesting to note that this method of sowing is called broadcast seeding or broadcasting. Isn't that interesting? What do we do with the Word of God? We broadcast it. It's simpler and easier than the traditional row sowing, which is called precision sowing. In broadcast seeding, the sower would just be prepared to receive the exact amount of seed, and he knew the exact amount of seed to throw. He knew the exact amount of steps to take in each row, and he knew the exact amount of steps coming back in each direction, so that there would be little waste of the seed as possible. Now, we notice in this parable the seed can fall in four different locations, Ken. The first place that the seed fell was by the wayside or on the road. The birds came and ate them up. In ancient times, these roads or paths were about 3 feet wide, as you can see those paths. And some of these paths actually went through the fields. Remember the story of Jesus Christ and his disciples. When the grain is in full bloom, it hangs over the path. So the disciples walking the path just pick some of the grain. They upset the Pharisees when they did that. They would have been on these types of paths. These paths were usually very packed down by the weight of animals and people walking on them. You can see there's some little ruts in that path there. There's a little wagon that goes through there. It became hard, a beaten path, dried by the heat of the sun. Even water would run off of it. Seeds couldn't penetrate this kind of soil. The seed would just lay there, be devoured by the birds. Luke's account says that these seeds were also trampled underfoot. People walking down the paths would step on them. Now, I have an area in my backyard where I run my tractor over, and that soil is so slick, nothing penetrates it. And it's just hard as a rock. And that's how these paths would become. They never produce anything. The second kind of soil was rocky. Sometimes the bigger rocks were left to border the pathways, as we see here. Some of them, they stacked them up, made little walls to prevent people from walking through the paths or through their fields. Use them to border the paths, and when the seed fell between these rocks, it would burrow down into the ground, and there wasn't much soil at all there. It immediately sprang up, but it didn't have depth of soil there, so the roots couldn't get water from below. So the seedling was scorched by the sun. Now, most of you have grown gardens before. The seedling can represent the first fruit. Sometimes they just come up, and the next day you go out, and they're withered. They're gone. It happens to me all the time. The roots couldn't get water from below here. The next kind of soil is full of thorns or weeds. It literally means a prickly plant. We can see those represented by the thorny things that are sticking out on the sides. They will choke the little seedling out until it becomes nothing and it dies. Then the fourth type of soil, brethren, is good soil. It's good soil. The soil is rich in nutrients and it produces a bountiful crop. One of the commentaries says that an average yield of seed to fruit in ancient Israel would have been 7 to 8-fold, a 7 to 8-fold yield. A 10-fold yield would be extremely, extremely well. It would be an excellent yield. By Christ using 100, 60, and 30-fold, it would have been shocking to the multitudes. What kind of soil or seed is this? That kind of yield would have been almost impossible. But Christ uses this exaggeration to make a spiritual point on how good that soil was. and how good that seed was and how good that sower was. When Christ says, "He who has ears, let him hear," he was saying, "Do you understand what I just told you?" It's another way of saying, "Listen up, pay attention, pay close attention to what I just told you." Speaking in parables was one way that Jesus sought to gain the attention of the crowds, because people love stories. They love stories, and the parables depicted events and characters with which they could identify. They could identify with most of the stories that he told. Now, to most of the people, his words would be only empty stories to them. So again, let's pick it up in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "And when the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And when the prophecy, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Having or hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, the ears are hard of hearing, and the eyes, they have been closed.'" Or their eyes have, they have closed, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn so that I should heal them." When asked by his disciples why he was speaking to them in parables, Jesus refers to Isaiah 6 here, which speaks of a people, the people who have eyes and ears, yet who have hardened their hearts and have chosen to ignore the word of God. So brethren, how do we hear physically? Ever think about that? What he was talking about here? The creator. He is the one who created sound. He's the one who created the ears. He created how we hear. And he was asking that question, or saying that he who has ears, let him hear. Now, each of us has a funnel-shaped cup on each side of our head that catches sound waves and enables us to know the direction of sound, direction of the source of that sound. Those sound waves enter the ear canal and strike a membrane called the eardrum, causing it to vibrate. Those air vibrations are converted to mechanical vibrations, and mechanical vibrations are then converted to fluid vibrations in the inner ear. The inner ear then converts these fluid vibrations into nerve impulses. There are about 30,000 nerve fibers that collect the frequencies and intensity of the sound. These signals go different paths of the brain, and they're converted to sound and stored in the memory of the brain. And all of those 30,000 fibers are in a little shell-shaped thing the size of a pea. Amazing what evolution has done, hasn't it? No. That is an oversimplification of how we hear. Very oversimplified. Proverbs 20, verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Eternal has made them both." The very being that made that statement was the one who created it. Now, our brain is in our heads, right? And the head is associated with the seat of our intellect. It's our reasoning and the way we think. Our actions are controlled and determined by how we think, and what we say and hear are stored in our brain. And it's tied into our hearts. It's tied into our hearts. Scripture says that the heart is a metaphor used to refer to the innermost being, what we are, our deepest, to the deepest core of our being. Our heart governs our thoughts, emotions, our knowledge, our understanding, desires, passions, and even our motivation, why we do the things we do. Proverbs 23:7 says that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. But it is the Spirit of God in us that empowers us to change our heart to reflect the heart of God. Now we know that conversion is changing our heart to become more like God's heart, to turn around in our way of thinking, to begin the process of thinking like God thinks. And we know that this process is a lifelong process of changing our hearts. It doesn't happen overnight. Now, repentance and conversion is about receiving a new heart and a new spirit. So when Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he is admonishing us to listen to him and to understand his words with our hearts. That is why this parable can also be called, in my book, the parable of the hearts. The parable of the hearts. Christ then begins to explain the meaning of the parable to his disciples beginning in verse 18. In verse 18 it says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." Again, we see that the seed is the gospel message of the kingdom of God, the truth about God's plan that we have knowledge of and understanding of. This potential first fruit is the one represented by the hard soil. He's a hard-hearted person who is hostile and aggressive to the truth. Remember the story of Pentecost 31 AD? The scoffers, he mocked the truth. Did you notice where the seed is sown? Sown in his heart. So the soil represents a person's heart. He is the soil by the wayside, the path that is hard, can't receive the seed. The seed can't penetrate the hardness of his heart. Birds fly down, eat the seed, and what's left gets trampled underfoot. He doesn't even understand the truth. Doesn't care to understand it. His heart is never broken up, softened by conviction, never softened by repentance. His heart grows callous. It's unplowed. The bird symbolized Satan, who takes away the truth before it even takes root in his heart. Satan seizes it quickly, is what that says. He makes sure it never has a chance to penetrate his hard heart. He snatches it away through the influences of false teachers. He does it through pride and through doubt, through prejudice and stubbornness. His heart has been hardened by sin. It's hardened his heart so that the seed of God's word cannot penetrate and take root. His heart is an unresponsive heart. An unresponsive heart. He produces no fruit at all. He doesn't even begin to grow. Now, the second kind of heart is found in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." This heart is represented by rocky soil. Those are the rocks. He hears the word and he immediately receives it with joy, it says. Yet the truth never takes root in him. And if your joy does not have commitment to God, your roots will be shallow. The heart of this person is an impulsive heart. He has an impulsive heart. This person's faith in the truth of God is shallow. The truth looks great when it's presented to him, but when persecution comes because of the word, what happens? He stumbles. He stumbles. Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus Christ told us that we would be persecuted for the sake of the truth. Most of us have seen this type of person somewhere along the line in our race to the kingdom. Someone you think is totally grounded. When something happens, they fall away. And it just boggles your mind. I knew a man well over 40 years ago. He was an ordained individual, and I really looked up to him. This man developed a form of cancer, terminal cancer, and he was anointed. But he wasn't healed of the cancer. The man was a young man. He was in his 40s. He became disillusioned. Couldn't understand why God wouldn't heal him. And he left the church. He had that cancer when he died at the age of 85. He had it for over 40 years and never came back to the church. That's sad to me. Now, we know that there were thousands who were following Jesus Christ wherever he went. They were enthusiastic about his message, weren't they? But when he started telling them things about himself, being the living bread of life, they commented, "This is a difficult thing to understand." And John 6, verse 66 says, "From that time forward, many of his disciples, his potential first fruits, they went back and they walked with him no more." Now, as potential first fruits, brethren, we must make sure that our roots are grounded deep and that we are fully committed to God's way of life. The next type of soil is the heart that is found in verse 22. It says, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Now this man's heart receives the word of God, but he has a preoccupied heart. He's preoccupied. The seeds is sown among thorns. That represents the weedy parts of the path. This man hears the word and he has a receptive attitude as opposed to the other two. He seems to have the soil of his heart plowed up. He appears to be contrite. But the thorns or the weeds are just underground. They're not yet seen. They're weeds. He appears to be more interested in status. His heart is not fully in the Word of God. He seems to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He's double-minded. He can't quite let go of the cares of this world. There have been many potential first fruits like this since the time of Christ. Christ says, "Sometimes the deceitfulness of riches." Deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and this person becomes unfruitful. Now Luke's account of this says, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life, and the fruit that he produces doesn't mature. One commentary says that the fruit that he produces in the process of time begins to shrivel up, wither away, and come to nothing. I don't know if anybody in this room has ever grown squash. Yellow squash is amazing to me. That bush will just come up, and they'll produce a flower, and then the little fruit will come out, and then the next day you go out and it's all shriveled up. It's like, what happened to that? That's this person. That's this person. Christ talked about this with the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Let's take a look at that in Luke 18. Hold your place here in Matthew. In Luke 18. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' But Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" In verse 20 he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and father." The young man said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." In verse 22, when Christ heard these things, he said to him, he looked at him, he sized him up, he looked right through him. He knew what his intentions were. He said, "You still lack one thing. See all that you have, or sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. Now this young man, he essentially asked Jesus Christ, "What do I have to do to become a first fruit?" This young man was exposed to the seed. He was exposed to the sower. But yet, he knew those things from his youth, but yet the deceitfulness of riches choked the word and he became unfruitful. He turned around and went the other way. Let's go back to Matthew and we'll see the last type of heart or soil. This time, Matthew 13 and verse 23. It says, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and he understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now this soil is a soil that was sown in good ground. He has a well-prepared heart. His heart is well-prepared. His heart is responsive to the word of God. He hears the word, he listens, and he understands it, and he produces fruit. Good fruit. The Mark's account says that he hears the word and he accepts it. He believes it. Luke's account says that he holds on to it. He holds on to the word with a noble and good heart. He keeps it and bears much fruit with perseverance. Perseverance meaning constantly and continually in all seasons, in old age, or in old age, and even unto death. He is at last brought to perfection, and he remains faithful to God to the end. Now, when we look at this parable, Jesus Christ is not talking about the skill of the sower. He is the sower. And there's no question about the quality of the seed, for it is the word of God. The question is the condition of the soil or the type of heart one has. When it comes to God's seed, some have an unresponsive heart, while others have an impulsive heart. And still some have a preoccupied heart. But we are to have a well-prepared, a responsive heart, to be able to accept the word of God. Now, brethren, on the day of Pentecost, this day on 31 A.D., God the Father poured out his Spirit on the church, allowing mankind the ability to understand spiritual things, the things of God. And as we know, we have heard this, unless God opens your heart to understand, there is no understanding. Read that. Unless God opens your heart to understand, there is no understanding. When it comes to receiving the seed of God's word, the word of God's kingdom, the question remains for us. Are we just physically hearing with our ears, or are we listening with our hearts?